Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8, we'll read verses 18 to 30 as our New Testament reading before we go back to Genesis 50 for our final reading from the book of Genesis. Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Please turn with me now to Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 26. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, 'Please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.'" Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Amen. You may be seated. During the early days of World War II, good news was pretty hard to come by for the Allied forces in the European theater of the war. You remember how the Nazis had blitzed across the continent. And really the main achievement for Great Britain during those early days of the war was avoiding catastrophe, not being completely overrun, and just hanging on for dear life. But things started to change late in the year 1942. In North Africa, the Battle of El Alamein, there were British forces under Bernard Montgomery who won a very decisive victory against Erwin Rommel and his panzers. There's another operation that's starting to push the Germans back in other parts of the African continent. So that year in November, on November 10th, Winston Churchill gave another one of his famous wartime speeches where he famously said, "Now, this is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end, but it is perhaps the end of the beginning." And that's where we've arrived here in Genesis today. This last verse of the last chapter of the book of beginnings, the end of the beginning. Genesis is about the beginning of creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of sin, the beginning of grace, the beginning of the covenant, and ultimately the beginning of Israel, the beginning of the church, we could say. We've been studying Genesis since last August, a year ago. And so at least for me, this is kind of bittersweet to finish this book. And indeed, Genesis has a very bittersweet ending. Think about that last verse. "And he was put in a coffin in Egypt." What a way for Genesis to end, Joseph being put in a coffin in Egypt. Very bittersweet, as all funerals and burials, well, as many funerals and burials very often are. And they have that bittersweet flavor. We're left feeling, though, that this is not the end, right? It's not even the beginning of the end of the big story of the Bible. But it is, we could say, the end of the beginning. And so we're going to consider this ending of Genesis in three parts this morning. You remember I've told you many times in Genesis and other historical books that when you read Bible history, you always have to remember that the main character is who? It's the Lord. The Lord is the main character of every part of Bible history. And that's true today as much as ever. And so as we conclude our study of this book, let's not just think, what does this section tell us about Joseph and his brothers? I want to ask, what does this tell us? What does this way of concluding Genesis tell us about God, his character, his promises, and the future that he has prepared for his people? And so our three headings this morning are going to be, first, God's sovereign authority, verses 15 to 19. Second are going to be God's sovereign goodness, verses 20 to 21. And third, God's sovereign promise, verses 22 to 26. So God's sovereign authority, God's sovereign goodness, and God's sovereign promise. First, God's sovereign authority. 1 John 4:18, many of you know this verse, says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." And I think there's no better illustration of what John is talking about there than the beginning of this passage. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." A fear has not been cast out of their hearts. You think, why would they think this, though? Has Joseph given his brothers any reason to believe that he hasn't really forgiven them, that he's harboring some kind of resentment, he's holding out on his revenge only for Jacob's sake, because he didn't want to upset their father? Well, Joseph hasn't given them any reason to think this. Joseph has only shown them consistently, time after time, kindness, compassion even. Joseph has shown them grace and undeserved favor at every step along the way. He's given them every reason to feel forgiven and safe and secure that he could possibly give. And yet, the guilty consciences of these men still will not let them rest. And just as an aside here, Matthew Henry points out that this is why it's so important, so much better for us as God's people to live with a clean conscience, to keep a clean conscience. It's a great motivation to do what is right, even when nobody else is watching. Because there is no burden like the burden of a guilty conscience. Guilty conscience has a way of continuing to plague you, even in the face of the most earnest and extravagant guarantees of forgiveness and acceptance. So this is a very practical, very useful reason not to sin. This can help you to obey when it's really hard to do so, because you don't want to go through life with the burden of a guilty conscience like these men had. So Joseph's brothers, they send him a message. They don't even want to come to him themselves at first, although they come in person later. They send this message, and most commentators are pretty skeptical about whether they're telling the truth here. Did Jacob really give these instructions, or are they kind of putting what they want into Jacob's voice to make it more persuasive? It's hard to say for sure. The text doesn't tell us. But anyway, they say, your father gave this command before he died. And okay, maybe he did. At any rate, the heart of the message is, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And there is something commendable in this. They are flat out admitting, we did evil. We did evil. They're not trying to disguise it. They're not trying to downplay it. They're not trying to kind of spin it, make it seem less than it is. They are outright admitting, we did evil against you, Joseph. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And as far as that confession of sin itself goes, it's actually a pretty good model of what it looks like properly confess your sin. No, you shouldn't lie and say, well, Dad told you to forgive me. But when you have done something wrong that hurts someone else, this is a great pattern to follow. As opposed to saying things like, well, I'm sorry if you were offended, and putting the burden back on the other person. I'm sorry your feelings were hurt, or something like that. No, that pins it back on them. Instead, you should simply admit, I did evil to you in this particular way. Please forgive me. And that is a very different thing, much harder thing to do. The reason that these brothers feel the need to do this now, at this moment, is not a good reason. It's their worry, their fear that Joseph is about to change his mind, change his behavior now that Jacob is dead. And remember, that worry simply has no basis in reality. It has no basis in what they have seen about Joseph's character. It's their own fear arising from their own guilt that has produced this anxiety in their hearts. They are afraid of Joseph because they do not trust Joseph. They cannot bring themselves really to rest in all of his assurances that he's given so far of care and blessing, all that he's shown practically to them over the past. Really, it's been many years too. It's been 17 plus years that they've been living in Egypt by this point. So there's been a long track record of Joseph showing them blessing and grace and kindness, and yet they still can't believe it. Still can't trust and really rest that it's real and genuine in his heart. And there's a lesson for us here already then about trusting in the forgiveness of God. Remember, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So the more that you know God, the more you will grow in confidence that he has really and truly forgiven you your sins in Christ, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all will graciously give you all things, just like he's promised, because you belong to him. having been justified by faith, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But how often we're tempted to doubt instead, does God really love me? Has God really forgiven me? We have that voice in the back of our minds like Loki trying to manipulate Natasha Romanoff. Can you wipe out that much red? If you don't understand that reference, it's okay. If you know, you know. But something we can all understand is that Satan in the Bible is called the accuser. He's the accuser of God's people. Satan is the one who points his finger at us and says, guilty, guilty, guilty before the throne of God. But then what Jesus does is Jesus comes to our defense. He comes to our defense and he says, but my blood has washed away their guilt. And this sinner isn't guilty anymore before God, but righteous, righteous, righteous. Not because of what they have done, but because of what I have done for them. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, and they pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me, forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Why? Because perfect love casts out the fear that has to do with punishment. So we receive freely the gift of acceptance and forgiveness through the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Now, this passage can only comfort us and reassure us in this respect, because Joseph does forgive his brothers, because Joseph does faithfully reflect for us here the character of God and the way he responds. And that is a beautiful thing to see. What Joseph says in verse 19 is really remarkable, and it's the reason we're calling this first point God's sovereign authority. Joseph says to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? See, when we refuse to forgive, when we withhold forgiveness, we choose to cling, to hold on tight to our anger, to our hurt, to our bitterness. And when we indulge in kind of replaying that record in our minds of all the ways that people have wronged us, and when we just continue to mull day after day over how much we've been offended and how right we are to feel angry, you know what we're really doing? It's the opposite of what Joseph's doing here. We are putting ourselves in the place of God, seating ourselves upon his judgment throne. Joseph asks, am I in the place of God? And so often our attitude reflects an answer, if only I could be. I know what I would do. We don't put it that way, of course, but that's what sinful anger really is putting ourselves in the place of God. Saying, I reserve the right. I reserve the right to hold on to my wrath, to my righteous indignation about the ways that I've been treated by other people. And we justify this thing. After all I want is justice. And justice is good, right? Justice is, that's an attribute of God. And so what we end up doing is we make ourselves the self-appointed judge and jury and sometimes executioner, at least in our imaginations, of the people who have done us wrong. That is what sinful anger looks like. The problem is that when we try to put ourselves in the place of God like that, we are actually acting quite contrary to the real character of God. God, who does have that absolute authority to be judge, jury, and executioner. But given that power, having that sovereign authority over us, absolute authority, how has God treated you? Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant, how the master says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all of that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had some mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? John Calvin says here that if you struggle personally with anger in your life, that's a maybe a besetting sin for you. This is something that can be practically very helpful. Listen to what Calvin says. He says, it is the one remedy for assuaging our anger to acknowledge what we ourselves are and what right God has over us. And he says, when this thought has taken full possession of our minds, there is no ardor, however furious, which it will not suffice to mitigate. And so to put that in other words, maybe a little easier to grasp, what he's saying is that remembering that God is your judge and that you are guilty before him apart from Christ, that is very important help practically for you to quench that fire of anger in your heart against other people that you so often feel like you can't control. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can. You can when you remember your own guilt before God and his position of sovereign authority over you. That God is in his place on the throne and has shown you mercy, and you are not in the place of God. I'm going to share with you one more point from Calvin here that I thought was really practical. He points out also that so often we underestimate what real forgiveness, what real reconciliation actually looks like. And we often think that we've forgiven someone as long as we don't retaliate against them. So we think something like, well, I didn't lash back out at them, so I'm good. I didn't try to take revenge, and so I've obviously forgiven them. And Calvin points out that Joseph's forgiveness and reconciliation goes far beyond mere non-retaliation. It's more than just not striking back. Romans 12 doesn't only say, beloved, never avenge yourselves. It says that. It says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But that's not where it stops, right? It goes on to describe the positive side of forgiveness. It says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And then later he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's what you see in verse 21 when Joseph says, not only am I not going to kill you guys, but I'm actually going to provide for you and your little ones. It's not just that I'm not going to take revenge on you. I'm actually going to bless you in this abundant and overwhelming way. Joseph is overcoming evil with good. That's what it looks like. And of course, this is exactly what the Lord has done for you in Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't just mean God won't punish you. It does mean that, and that's a precious truth, that we're freed from the condemnation of sin. But the gospel is so much more than God has decided not to send you to hell. The gospel is, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show to us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so the voice of Joseph to his brothers in verse 21 is like a preview. It's like a foretaste of the voice of Jesus to you and me. Jesus, so you can imagine, saying, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, just as Jesus comforted and spoke kindly to his disciples and to all of his people when he said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. Sinners, yes, deserving of judgment, yes, but what is Jesus going to do? He says, I will give you rest. You will find rest for your souls in me, as Joseph's brothers found rest through Joseph. Now, you might have noticed we've jumped ahead a little bit past verse 20, but I want to go back there now to verse 20. It's obviously very key verse for this passage and really for the whole Joseph story. Joseph says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." This Joseph is looking back over the past decades, really, and he's interpreting for us here what has been going on all along in the providence of God. If in verse 19, Joseph is acknowledging God's sovereign authority, in verse 20, he's recognizing God's sovereign goodness. And for us, this whole idea is not brand new in this sermon series, because we've often jumped ahead to this verse. We've been thinking all along the way about all the bad things that happened to Joseph. But remember what he's going to say at the end, that what they meant for evil, God meant for good. We've seen this playing out all along, how all of the evil and all of the sin and all of the foolishness of all of the characters in this history, the Lord has been orchestrating all of those things perfectly together to bring about this beautiful resolution that we've come to here at the end, where Joseph has been elevated to that royal position in Egypt, and thousands upon thousands of lives have been saved from the famine, and the family of Israel has been given a home where they're going to be able to grow safely into the great nation that will go out in the Exodus hundreds of years later and enter the land of Canaan. And the Lord has been doing all this in fulfillment of the covenant promises that he gave starting back with Abraham. And so it's not just Joseph. It's first and foremost the Lord who has not been overcome by evil, but has overcome evil with good in this history. See, that is what the Lord does. The Lord overcomes evil with good. And that's why he commands us to do the same. Of course, this is not only true of Joseph's life. This is supremely true in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you remember, we've referred to it many times before, what Peter said on the day of Pentecost to the people of Jerusalem. He said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up." In other words, Peter's saying, listen, people of Jerusalem, what you meant for evil in crucifying Jesus, God meant for good all along. And because that was true, the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, that is the reason, that is the great assurance you have that the promise of Romans 8:28 that we read earlier is true for you also right now in your present experience today, that we know on the basis of those past acts of God, we know that for those who love God now, that all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose, because God is the God who overcomes evil with good, and who has done that in the work of Christ. On the basis of that work, you can have confidence that he will do it in your life, in Christ. See, Joseph can look back, and in hindsight, he can see so clearly now how all of the evil he's endured had a purpose all along. He couldn't see it while he was in the middle of it, but now he can see what God was doing. Very often, we can't, these things aren't visible to us as we're living through them. We're not able to answer the question, why, while we're living through the middle of our experiences in this life. We can't peer into the future. God hasn't revealed the future to us. We can't see exactly what the final product of God's plan is going to look like. But we do know that God is preparing it with a flawless artistry. We can trust that it's something good, that it's something beautiful. So we can't see the future. What we can do is we can look at the past. We can look at Joseph. And even better, we can look at Christ, and we can look at our past experiences in our own Christian lives and how the Lord has taken evil things and brought good out of them in our own life experience. And we can know with confidence that God will guide the future as he has the past, as that hymn says, and that though Satan should buffet and though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And if God can work all things together for good in the enslavement of Joseph and even in the crucifixion of his own beloved son, Jesus, then what am I so worried about? Why am I so anxious, tied up in knots and so afraid of the future, of what might happen, what has happened? No, I'm going to walk by faith. I'm going to walk by faith and not by sight. And I'm going to trust that for me too, this light and momentary affliction that I'm going through right now is preparing for me an eternal weight of glory beyond all of comparison that I cannot see at this moment, but I know that it is coming. And that's not just an arbitrary hope for the future. It's a hope for the future that's based on the real acts of God in the past that have revealed his character to me so that I can trust it. And so his perfect love for me and the love for him that he's working in my heart will cast out all fear about my future. With that freshly in our minds, then, isn't it striking then to come to the end of the chapter, the end of the book, and find that Genesis finishes with a funeral? What a way to end this book of beginnings. And yet, along with the death of Joseph, we also have a very striking final statement of the faith of Joseph, which looks ahead past his own death to the next great waypoint in God's salvation plan for the nation of Israel. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land, to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" And again, he repeats that striking promise a second time. God will visit you. And last time we looked at Jacob's burial back in Canaan, we saw how that symbolized Jacob's faith in the future return to the promised land. As one writer points out, that hope is actually heightened here with the burial of Joseph. Even though Joseph is buried in Egypt, he doesn't ask, like Jacob, to be taken back to Canaan right away. But what does he say? Joseph is looking forward to a time when all of Israel will leave Egypt and take his bones with him when they all go together back to the promised land. Hebrews 11:22 says, "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." And interestingly, when in Exodus chapter 13, it says that when Israel left Egypt, it makes a point of saying, "Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.'" And in our evening sermon series, when we get to the end of the book of Joshua, we see it again. When you come to Joshua 24, it says, "And as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem." So when they do enter the promised land, even after those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, they've been carrying the bones of Joseph with them all along. And they bury them in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And so this history of the death and burial of Joseph, and we could say, is not the end. It is not even the beginning of the end. But it is perhaps the end of the beginning. And it points us, as did the burial of Jacob, to the burial of Jesus. You remember that, which also was not the end. It was a prelude, a somber prelude, but a prelude of anticipation, ready to give way after just a little while in the bright, bright dawn of the resurrection. And as you consider this burial of Joseph and the future it anticipates, you consider the burial and resurrection of Jesus, I want to encourage you to think that whatever you are going through in your life right now, you have not reached yet the end of God's purposes for you. You are still very much in the middle of them. You likely have not even reached the beginning of the end for most of you. But it may be that for some of you, you have reached the end of the beginning. And as you stand at that place in your life, your way may not be very clear to you right now. You may not know what comes next. It may be dim and uncertain, and you may even be feeling like you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. But the promises of God have not changed. The God of Joseph, the God of the Exodus, is the same God who raised your Savior Jesus from the dead. And he is the same living God who is at work in your life still, bringing to birth, through the hard things, a future dawn of clarity and hope that will shine light one day on the things that you don't understand right now and make them clearer. See, from Joseph, we can learn to trust him. Trust his, that his forgiveness does not change. We can learn to submit to his authority and not try to put ourselves in his place, to let go of our anger and grudges instead of trying to sit on his judgment throne ourselves. We can also learn to trust in his providence, that he really is working all things together for our good. And in the end, we can trust that he will surely one day visit us again. And that after you have suffered a little while, like Joseph, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that you put the book of Genesis in the Bible for us to read this history of your people's failings and your faithfulness. Thank you for all the evidences of your grace and your love for us and all the precious promises it contains. And we pray that as we leave the sermon series behind, we would not leave behind the promises and the exhortations that you have given to us in this book. Lord, we ask that you would, through this book, give us a new beginning in our own lives, a new beginning of trusting and loving and serving you in fresh ways as you lead us faithfully into the future that is so dim to us now, but is very clear to you. And one day you will make clear to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.